Let us begin considering our passage today by way of this quotation from Arthur Pink's Life of David. One of the chief differences between the Holy Spirit's description of biblical characters and the delineations in human biographies is that the former has faithfully presented their failures and falls, showing us that they were indeed men of like passions with us, whereas the latter, with very rare exceptions, record little else than the fair and favourable side of their subjects, leaving the impression they were more angelic than human. Spiritual biographies need to be read sparingly, especially modern ones, and then with due caution, remembering that there is much between the lines not related, lest a false estimate of the life of a Christian be formed and the honest reader be driven to despair. But God has painted the features of biblical characters in the colours of reality and truth. David does not appear in very glowing colours in this passage, and especially not after the moral and spiritual heights that he scaled back in the previous chapter. We're perhaps reminded of the prophet Elijah. After his great and spectacular victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, where the powers of darkness are prostrate under his feet, in the very next chapter, he is fleeing in abject fear from Jezebel and wishing suicidally for death to put an end to his troubles. The brightest heights are followed by the blackest depths. And so it is with David here. The faith that was so vitally on display in chapter 26 has undergone a fainting fit in chapter 27. So as we study the passage, we have to see it as the divinely inspired portrait of a godly man who has temporarily lost his way. And so to verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Here begins the fainting fit of David's faith. He seems to draw the exact opposite conclusion to the one his experience ought to have taught him. What was it his godly friend Jonathan had told him in their final meeting? 1 Samuel 23:17. Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. David has surely experienced by now enough of the truth of Jonathan's words. Saul cannot kill David. How can a mere man overthrow the purpose of the sovereign God? Saul has hunted David high and low and not been able to harm him. God has said that David will be king. God's word is true and must prevail. But how does David reason? David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Now, we do not know why David's faith fainted so dramatically. Some commentators have tried to supply explanations. Pink and C.H. Spurgeon suggest it was because David had allowed his prayer life to decline. But the text says nothing about that. And, of course, it would only remove the question one step back. Why did David allow his prayer life to decline? So we would be no nearer to any real answer. It is better to shun speculation and simply see David here as a living illustration of Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. The best of men are only men at best. David's faith had its fainting fits, and so can ours. And therefore, rather than self-righteously criticize and condemn David, we should see in him a portrait of every believer, and look to ourselves and test our own hearts. Verses 2 and 3, and David rose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. David then suffers this eclipse of faith. He becomes despondent about his prospects of survival in Israel and decides to flee the land altogether. He will take refuge in the Philistine city of Gath. Now, David has found shelter here before, back in chapter 21, where Achish, the king of Gath, treated him favorably, although the mistrust of the other Philistines at that time drove David away. David seems now to remember only the generosity of Achish, and so he takes himself and his men once more to Gath. Ironically, David is doing the very thing he accused Saul's minions of tempting him to do. 1 Samuel 26:19, "They have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" David surmounted that threat in chapter 26, but now he voluntarily departs from the inheritance of the Lord and goes into the territory of other gods, the gods of Philistia. We suspect that nothing but trouble will come of this. The world may sometimes seem a nicer place than the church, but sooner or later, God's word must be verified, that the seed of the serpent will seek the life of the seed of the woman. The world can suffocate our spiritual life to death by apparently friendly embraces. As for Achish, the king of Gath, he no doubt welcomes David as a well-known enemy of Saul, the king of Israel. "My enemy's enemy is my friend." The Philistine monarch hopes to use David's military prowess in his own service, ultimately against Israel itself. Such is the snare that David is preparing for himself. Verse 4, "And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him." David's flight to Gath initially bears some agreeable fruit. He is now safe from the murderous malice of King Saul. When we set out on dubious paths, things might go well at first, as they do for David here. But apparent good fortune cannot justify the paths of unbelief. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Things may seem right to David at first, but wait to see the end. We also gather from this verse how worthless were Saul's professions of repentance and goodwill to David in the previous chapter. They have now evaporated, and Saul is once again in the grip of persecuting mania, preparing to pursue David. He gives up only because he is informed of David's flight from Israel to Gath. So much for my son David. So much for "I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Saul's repentance has vanished like the morning dew. He is unchanged in heart. Matthew Henry comments, "Notwithstanding the professions of repentance Saul had lately made, if he had had David in his reach, he would have aimed another blow. But because he dares not come where David is, he resolves to let him alone. Thus many seem to leave their sins, but really their sins leave them. They would persist in them if they could." God give us true repentance, true change of heart, and not a mere leaving off the outward commission of our sins through force of circumstance. There must be inward reformation of the heart, not merely outward reformation of manners, if we're to have solid evidence of being in the spiritual kingdom of Christ and his grace. Saul, alas, remains a stranger to that kingdom. None of his claims of repentance endure. Temporary fits of remorse, followed by a descent into the same old ways. Such is Saul. Let us pray and strive not to be like him. And then we come to verses 5 and 6. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. David no doubt remembers how back in chapter 21 his presence in Gath had stirred up the hostility of the servants of Achish. So he prudently asks for some other place for himself and his men outside the royal city of Gath itself. Achish gives them permission to dwell in Ziklag. Now this was originally an Israelite city belonging to the tribe of Simeon, as the book of Joshua tells us, but it had been conquered by the Philistines and was now part of the territory of Gath. So in Ziklag then, David and his 600 men and their families take up residence. The writer of 1 Samuel notes that such a close bond was forged between David and Ziklag that the city ever afterwards was loyal to the house of David. So things are still apparently going well for David. The path to disaster is a soft and easy one. Remember the warning that C.S. Lewis gives in the Screwtape Letters. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light. Murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. David is on one of these deceptively smooth paths at present. It will lead at last to a dead end, a severe moral crisis, and an impossible dilemma. And all because he distrusted his God and fled to Philistine Gath for supposed safety and security. For now, however, David cannot see it because everything seems to be going well. But how can it end well when the entire course of action originated in unbelief? Verses 7 to 9. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep, and the oxen, and the asses, and the camels, and the apparel, and returned, and came to Achish. We're told now of David's exploits while he was based in Ziklag. He and his men carry out military strikes against the enemies of Israel, the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites. David is not fighting for the benefit of King Achish, but for the benefit of his own people. Now, I can find no sure consensus in the commentaries about who or where the Geshurites or the Gezrites were. The Amalekites, of course, had been Israel's bitter ancestral enemy ever since the time of the Exodus, dwelling to the south of Canaan. David attacks all three groups. The writer adds that David left no one alive in any of these raids. Now, the Amalekites were, remember, under the curse of God, devoted to destruction, as we saw back in chapter 15. So David's policy of annihilation towards them was objectively justified. although his subjective motives, as we'll see, had less rectitude. Since we dealt at some length with the morality of God's command to Israel to exterminate the Amalekites when we studied chapter 15, we will not go over that topic again. The commentators, however, are divided over David's policy of annihilation towards the Geshurite and Gezerite communities that he attacks. Some think it lacked any justification save expediency on David's part. Others argue that the Geshurites and Gezerites fell under God's decree of destruction pronounced against all the inhabitants of Canaan back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now it is true that the Geshurites and Gezerites are not mentioned here, but they may have been related to the groups that are specifically named: the Hevites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. However, whether or not David was objectively justified in his policy of total destruction with regard to the Geshurites and Gezerites, his real subjective motive for this policy is explained in verse 11. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, "Lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines." In other words, David did not want Achish to know that he, David, was attacking the national enemies of Israel in his military operations. Indeed, the Amalekites, Geshurites, and Gezerites may well have been allies of the Philistines. So it is really expediency and pragmatism, not principle, that motivate David to spare no one when he attacks these pagan communities. He does not want any survivors who might inform Achish that his honoured guest is exploiting his hospitality to do his own thing, rather than serve the king's interests. David's pragmatic, self-serving motives in slaughtering these communities, then, take away any moral worth from his actions. He is not acting as he does in pure obedience to the command of God. Even if we accept that there was a divine command to exterminate these idolaters, David's motives tarnish his actions. At the level of personal motivation, he is behaving little better than a butcher. Now, Achish, of course, knows that David is conducting military operations out of Ziklag. He even tries to keep himself abreast of what David is doing. But we see how David deals with this in verse 10. And Achish said, "Whither have ye made a road today?" Now that should be taken as, "Where have you made a raid today? Where have you been raiding?" David was making raids, not roads. "And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites." David's reply is a masterpiece of equivocation. He tells the truth in such a double-tongued way that Achish is utterly deceived. As though you were to ask me, "Can you run some errands for me in town tomorrow?" And I reply, "I'm afraid I'm not driving into town tomorrow." As it happens, I'm telling the truth. I am not driving in, but someone else is driving me in. I've told the truth in such an equivocal way that I have deceived you into thinking that I will not be in town at all. And that was my intention, because I have no wish to run your errands for you. Well, David equivocates in a similar manner to Achish. It is true that David has been geographically where he says he has been. But by mentioning Judah, Jerahmeel, and the Kenites, rather than the Amalekites, Geshurites, and Gezerites, he makes Achish think that he has been attacking Israel and its allies. Jerahmeel was the grandson of Judah, so the Jerahmeelites live in Judah. The Kenites are the tribe of Jethro, father-in-law of Moses, and confederates of Israel. So, David expresses himself with what we might call technical truth, but glossed in such a way that it deceives Achish, and of course is intended to deceive him. Achish thinks that David has been raiding the Israelites and Kenites rather than the enemies who dwell on their borders. Now, equivocation is not so morally dubious as lying, but if we indulge in it too often, it will corrupt our sense of truth, and people will learn to distrust what we say just as much as if we had told outright lies. Most commentators are not impressed by David's conduct here. Though Achish is a Philistine, he has shown great favour and friendship to David and deserves better of him than to be deceived and made a fool of in this way. As Matthew Henry says, the fidelity of Achish to David, his good opinion of him, and the confidence he put in him aggravate David's sin in deceiving him thus. Verse 12, and Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. Achish, deceived by David's equivocations, thinks that David must now be hated by his fellow Israelites. David is surely now done with Israel forever. And this leads directly to the great moral crisis of the next two verses. 1 Samuel 28 and verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to him, therefore will I make thee keeper of my head forever. As Arthur Pink comments, poor David. He was indeed in a tight place now, so tight that it seemed impossible for him to turn either way. On the one hand, to refuse the king's request would not only be to run the danger of angering him with what that would most likely entail, but would appear the height of ingratitude in return for the kindness and protection which had been given to him and his people. On the other hand, to accept Achish's proposal meant being a traitor to Israel. Everything has been leading up to this terrible crisis. It can all be traced back to the fainting fit in David's faith that impelled him to leave Israel and go to Gath. From that false step, taken in unbelieving despondency, everything has followed like clockwork until the trap is sprung and David must at last face the long-term consequences of his wrong turning. As if to deepen the impact, the writer of 1 Samuel breaks off at that point. And next comes a long section about King Saul. We are left with this sorry picture of David in our minds, caught in the deadly dilemma of his own making, and as yet not extricated. The picture lingers, and we will not be told what happens next until we have first made our way through the dark story of King Saul's surrender to the powers of the occult via the Witch of Endor. As I said at the beginning, David does not appear in very glowing colours in this episode. It begins with a despondent mistrust of God and his promises. It propels him into the company and the service of unbelievers and idolaters in pagan Gath. It leads him to ruthless massacres in battle, which, though perhaps justified in terms of God's command, were really motivated on David's part by mere expediency and pragmatism. It mires him in a course of deceitful equivocation towards his benefactor. And it carries him finally to an unparalleled crisis that has grown directly and inevitably out of all of this. If in his better and truer moments David is the man after God's heart, in his less happy moments he's revealed as a man of flesh, liable to desperately wrong attitudes, disastrously false steps, and deep moral disarray. Truly, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118. Yet surely we should be thankful that this whole questionable episode stands here in Holy Scripture. Why be thankful? Let's listen to Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary. You may be angry at David because over the last number of chapters you have become pro-David. You have been moved by the sad lot of the afflicted, hunted servant of God who runs from Saul because Saul, in his frenzied envy, insists on bathing his hands in David's blood. David, you might say, has won your heart, and now he has disappointed you, as most of God's servants will do at some time. You have been betrayed. You may even become angry at the Lord because he chose David and rejected Saul. And you can understand why he'd reject Saul, but how can he choose, support, sustain, and protect one who deceives and butchers like this? Did you ever think that perhaps the writer is trying to correct your mistake? Yes, you, Bible reader that you are, may have fallen into the trap of hero worship, of looking on your pet Bible characters and exalting them too highly. Why should you be surprised, shocked, offended? The text is saying that this chosen, anointed servant is made of the same stuff as all the Lord's people. The living God does not have clean material to work with. We should not criticize the potter because of the clay, but rather marvel that he stoops to work with such stuff. Yes, we should be thankful that Scripture has recorded these events, because if the holy God can stoop to work with such stuff as David was made of, it means he can also stoop to work with me and with you. If God were to work only with the clean, the pure, and the upright, well, which of us would be saved? Perhaps we're not worse than David. Certainly, we're no better. And the language of every believer is surely that of Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Christ receives and deals with sinful men and women, not only at the point of their initial salvation, but throughout their earthly lives. God's grace in his Son is new every morning. We are justified, not by good works, but by grace through faith, at every moment and at every point of our journey through this world. If that were not true, David would have been lost during this tangled episode of his life, and we would be lost likewise. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. There is no depth to which sin can go in a believer's life, but that grace can go infinitely deeper. David's faith has a fainting fit. David strays. David entangles himself. But beneath and above David's failings, we marvel at the gracious divine potter, that he stoops to work and to go on working with such clay. So let us hold fast then to this. Where there is inexcusable sin in man, whether believing man or unbelieving man, there is grace in Christ more than sufficient to meet it. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, Christ in times past has graciously received those that have come to him. He has made them welcome. He has embraced them in the arms of his love. He has admitted them to a blessed and eternal union with himself, and has given them a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And he is the same still that he has been heretofore. We read of none that ever were rejected by him. And we ourselves have seen many that we have reason to think Christ has accepted on their coming to him, many that have been great sinners, many that have been old, hardened sinners, many that had been backsliders, and many that had been guilty of quenching the Spirit of God. And he is the same still. He is as ready to receive such sinners now as he was then. Christ never yet rejected any that came to him. He has always been the same in this respect. He is so now, and so he surely will be still. Jesus Christ receives sinners. Sinners coming to him for the first time or for the thousandth. So, from this passage, let's take that as our main lesson, and may God grant that each of us will find it to be so, both now and indeed throughout our earthly pilgrimage.